Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you today, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. As we get started this morning, I thought I'd start with a bit of Olympic trivia or a little factoid that I learned about the Olympics. I thought was pretty incredible that in the history of the Olympics, so that's both winter and summer, so 56 different games, 20,000 medals being given out, there's only been one person to ever win a medal while at the same time being an organ transplant recipient. Only once, a bronze medal back in 2002, a U.S. athlete. He is a snowboarder by the name of Chris Klug. He won the bronze medal in the giant slalom. And as Chris shared his story, he was at the height of his sport in his 20s, and he went in for a routine physical. And after an abnormal blood test that caught the attention of the doctors, eventually Chris would be diagnosed with what's called PSC. Essentially, his liver was slowly failing, and without your liver, you're not going to live. You're not going to be able to live. And so the only cure for someone with PSC is the hope of a liver transplant. And so Chris jumped on that list in his 20s. I had no idea, after listening to this story, how many people at this moment are depending upon the transplant of a liver. There's over 18,000 people right now on that list that every year, over thousands die while waiting for a liver. And so Chris jumped on this list in his 20s, and he waited year after year after year until I think it was 7 years in, he became critically sick. And when you become critically sick, you get bumped up the list. But it was so bad that he was literally about to die. And then one day near the end, his organ transplant beeper went off. And this was good news, but it was sad news. A little boy in Chicago had been tragically killed. And in all their grief, his parents made the decision to donate his organs. The little boy's name was Billy. And so once the decision had made, within 12 hours, Chris was in surgery receiving Billy's liver. And as he described what happened afterwards, he described it as if he got a new engine. He recovered. Chris recovered in warp speed. They anticipated him being in the hospital for over 4 weeks, but within a few days, he was out of the hospital, functioning higher than he'd ever functioned before. And then within 18 months, pretty crazy, 18 months after receiving his new liver, he stood on the podium receiving his bronze medal. Well, the day after he got his bronze medal, he met Billy's parents for the first time. What a moment that must have been, that he got to put his bronze medal around their necks, and he told them, "This medal is because of your son, that Billy is the hero." You know, and Chris has done many interviews and podcasts, but he's pretty open to say how his life changed after he received Billy's liver. How he's got this new life, this new outlook. Yeah, he continued to snowboard, but more than even snowboard, he became an advocate for organ donation. That to this day, he is constantly telling people, if he were here this morning, he'd ask you, do you have the little heart on your license? Would you donate your organs? It saves lives. So he started a foundation, and the mission of his foundation says this: our mission is to promote the life-saving message of organ and tissue donation to eliminate the wait eliminate the wait, that we want people to give their organs after they pass so that they could save a life. He wrote a book. He visits hospitals. He mentors and encourages other people on the list waiting for organs. And every year, he persuades thousands of people to become organ donors. And so this is the story of Chris Klug. Now, why are we talking about it here at church this morning? We have been in the book of 1 John. This morning, we get to 1 John 3:16. An interesting verse, not the most famous verse in the whole world, like you might think of John 3:16, but a powerful verse nonetheless. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here's where we are in 1 John. John gets to verse 10, all the way through 16, all the way through 24, and here's the question he's going to answer this morning. What does the person look like? What is the portrait of the person who knows Jesus? And this morning, for this church and for us, he is going to literally sketch out what that person looks like. And as we kind of fill out the sketch and draw what the person looks like who knows and follows Jesus, we're going to see a person a lot like Chris. Someone who was about to die, but who was given a new engine and a new lease on life. But to be really clear, our mission is not to proclaim the life-saving message of organ donation, but it is the life-saving message of Jesus. And so this morning, as we fill out the portrait, what we want to do is we want to take the picture that John gives these churches then, and we want to put this picture right next to our faces. Does this look like me? Who do I look like? And so this is where we'll be this morning. Verse 10, I'll read through verse 24, and then we'll pray. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray together. And so, Father, as we look at the evidence, the portrait of what it looks like to follow you, God, I pray that you would use your word, that you would use this letter and these truths that we've just read to show us, to reveal to us, to encourage us about where we stand with you. And so, Father, as we get into your word today, whether we're discouraged, whether we're exhausted, whether we're confused, whether we're perfectly content, God, I pray that your word would meet us where we are, regardless of how we feel, and that your word through your spirit would change our lives. God, we want to be a church. I want to be a person that carries the portrait of your son, Jesus. By your grace, help us. Challenge us. We live in a world that now more than ever needs a picture of Jesus. And by your grace, may we be that picture. In the name of the Son, we pray. Amen. Like we've said as we've worked through John, John does not give us a nicely flowing, organized three-point sermon. Instead, John uses his main method of kind of organization for how he writes is what we call contrast. That not three different points, but two different groups, and he is going to ping pong back and forth between these two groups, back and forth, back and forth. If you want to see the ping pong, the back and forth, the back of the bulletin, I think shows us how he's going to use contrast to describe two different groups of people. Now, this isn't new for John. If you've been with us as we've walked through the letter, there have been two groups all through this letter, though at different times John has used different names. We've seen Christ and the Antichrist. We've seen light. We've seen darkness, the righteous and the unrighteous. And now this morning, and maybe it feels a little harsh to you, we see the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. And so John's going to use contrast between these two groups, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Why does John use contrast? Why is he making comparisons? Well, we know contrast works. It's a teaching technique that we still use today. We reveal what something is, right, teachers, by showing what the opposite is. My wife used to teach, go into schools and would teach public health. How do you teach kids not to vape or smoke? Well, you don't just show them pictures of healthy lungs, pink, vibrant, healthy, but what do? You show them a picture of an unhealthy lung, black, gray, dead, tar, I mean, not healthy. And when you see the contrast for the healthy lung, all of a sudden, you're convinced. I don't want my lungs to look like that. I mean, this is how we teach. This is how we learn. We compare democracies with dictatorships. We compare and contrast presidents and ecosystems, deserts and rainforests. This is what John is doing. He's clarifying what is real by showing what's not real. Who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil? And how do we see? How do we know? What's the force of what he's saying? He's saying, you know the difference by what is produced in the life of each, the byproduct. Do they love or do they hate? This is the evidence. But let me be clear as we kind of jump into this. This is evidence. Loving and hating is not how you enter into the kingdom of God. It's the evidence of whether or not you're already there, just like with my children. They don't work or do anything to become my kids. Because they're my kids, they act like me. They look like me for good and for bad. Right? This is what John is going to say. Love and hate is not how you get in. It's evidence of where you already are. And so let's start in verse 10. This is a hinge verse. It was in our section of verses last week. I didn't cover it because I knew we'd be getting into it today. But this is helping us move, transition in this letter from one section to the next. We've now officially in the letter of John transitioned from the main metaphor being God is light, which we have talked about, to now through the rest of the book, the main metaphor for John to these churches and to us is that God is love, and we are about to get immersed in the love of God. And so, like we saw last week, evidence of which camp or which stream that we fall in is evidence in our relationship with sin. We talked about it last Sunday. How we handle sin reveals a lot about who we are, where we come from. We have a seed. If you have a seed, which we call the Spirit of God, which he talked about in verse 9, then you have this growth, not that you're perfect, but a gradual, slow, powerful growth. That in Christ, being a child of God, your relationship with sin changes. So this is the first part of verse 10. But now John introduces another evidence for what stream, what side we fall on. And it's whether or not we love our brothers and sisters. And so John's going to ask us, do you love? I mean, this is evidence for where you are. Verse 11, we start to see the contrast. He said, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. So he's on the love side of the contrast. And John says, this has been the message all the time. This has been the message. I wanted to pinpoint what beginning John was referring to. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday. What beginning is he, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of the Bible? That the message from the beginning of the Bible is to love our brothers and sisters. Well, that's certainly true. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament, even the law of the Old Testament, and not help but see the case for loving your neighbor. Well, but maybe he's talking about the beginning of Jesus's ministry. I mean, we've heard that message from the beginning since Jesus was here. I mean, Jesus was pretty outspoken about our commandment. Our primary focus in our life is to love all sorts and all types of people, regardless of what they've done to you. But then I thought, well, what if he's talking about the beginning of the church? And you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. God's people taking the clothes, the shirts off their backs to provide and to care for those less fortunate than themselves, taking offerings, traveling across cultural boundaries to share the gospel. Certainly, love was at the beginning of the church. And my conclusion, well, I had no conclusion. I'm not sure what beginning John's talking about, but I think it could be all of them. John is saying from the beginning of the Bible and Jesus and the church, the primary evidence, the call of the follower of Jesus is to love your neighbor, to love the people around you. He continues the contrast by now jumping in verse 12 to the other side. And we'll call this the portrait of Cain, the portrait of Cain. You know, it's a surprising introduction to Cain and Abel here. I mean, at first, it's like, where did these brothers come from? If you're not familiar with Cain and Abel, these are the first two sons of Adam and Eve. But though it maybe feels a little bit out of left field, Cain and Abel kind of showing up here in our text, if we think back to last week, in a lot of ways, Cain and Abel makes sense. It fits with what John has been saying. And so hang with me as I connect this to what we talked about last week. Remember last week we talked about the seed of lawlessness, right? That Satan was planting all the way back in the beginning, which we said was Genesis chapter 3, that he was planting this idea that you can live outside of God, that you don't even need God. And he used deception and distortion. He tricked Eve, convinced them that there was a way that this world can work apart from God. And remember, Adam and Eve, this was last week, were convinced that this was true, that there is a better way, that we don't need to follow God, that he's holding back on us. And so they took the fruit, they ate it, and what was the cause? It was brokenness. The result was brokenness. All the shalom of the world was gone. And as we kind of followed the how Satan has been doing this from the beginning, which he's referred to in verse 8 of chapter 3, we finally got to God's solution, Genesis 3:15. God's solution for the stain of sin. He says, I'll put it on the screen, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I mean, this is the most important verse in Genesis. It sets the stage for everything you're going to read in Genesis, for everything we're going to see in the rest of the Bible right here in this first gospel presentation. But what I want to do is I'm going to compare this to 1 John 3. Because I think when John brings up Cain and Abel, he's referring to what happened at the very beginning. How many sets of offspring are in Genesis 3:15? There are two sets, the offspring of Eve. There's the offspring of Satan. And what does Genesis 3:15 promise? Enmity. That there's going to be a constant, continual war, hostility between the two. That Satan, the adversary, is going against the offspring of Eve. And this parallels pretty nicely with 1 John 3. There are two offspring. You are either child of God or the child of the devil. Everyone falls into a group. There is no neutrality. You can't opt out of this. You can't just be in the middle. And so the question that is asked as we look at the parallels between these two passages, as we look at the contrast in 1 John 3, what seed are you? Like, what side do you fall on? Genesis 3 tells us there's going to be this constant war between Satan's offspring and Eve's. Which side of the war do you fall? Well, as you follow this kind of idea of these two offsprings in the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Eve has two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, a lot of people read Genesis 4 through a lens of morality. What's the point of Genesis 4? Genesis 4 is telling you, if you have two boys in the house, don't let them fight because they might kill each other. Murder is wrong. Now, certainly that's true, very true. Don't want to do that, boys. But I don't think that's the main point or what the writer in Genesis is trying to show us. We are continuing the flow of these two seeds introduced in Genesis chapter 3. These two different types of boys. How do I know that? Well, let's think about what the emphasis is. How many sons did Adam and Eve have? Well, I read this week, there were some say that they had 56 children. Another source I read said they had 7 other children, but they're not even in the story. Why aren't the sons, all the sons of Adam and Eve, in the story here in Genesis chapter 4? Because they're not the point of the story. The point of the story of Genesis 3, Genesis 4, 1 John 3 is the contrast. That there is a difference between those who are part of the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve. Children of God, children of Satan. And Genesis chapter 4 is going to show us the difference between who's in, who's out. It's going to show us what stream each are in. And so let's see the contrast in Cain and Abel that John talks about. But to do that, let's read Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, since crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." I mean, what a passage. My kids were just asking me about the difference between Cain and Abel. I mean, this is a passage we're at least familiar with. And the question that we always ask when we get to this passage is this: why did God receive Abel's offering but reject Cain's? I mean, that's the question. I think it's the right question. Cain brings an offering to God. The text tells us it's the fruit of the ground. This doesn't mean it's actually fruit, though it could be. This was produce. This was a crop. This was a vegetable. He worked the ground, so it made sense that Cain would bring an offering by which he worked. Abel was the opposite. He was a keeper of the flock. He, as a keeper of the flock, brings a sheep, almost certainly a sheep. So before we get into the contrast, because that's what we want to see, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Because that's the difference that John's going to bring out in his letter. So before we get to the contrast between Cain and Abel, let's take careful notice of what's not contrasted by these two groups. Okay, you with me? What is not different between Cain and Abel? One thing that is not contrasted in the story is their participation. Both boys participate in the religious practices of the day. They both are religious. They both give an offering, which tells us that this is participation is not indicative of what camp, what stream, what side you fall on with the seed of Cain or the seed of Abel. Now, we see this all through Scripture, right? There were snakes in the temple during Jesus's day, but I think it's important for us to at least acknowledge this morning, that showing up to church does not put you on the right side of the argument. That participating in a Christian school does not put you in the right side of the argument. That giving gifts at the church, tithing your money, does not put you on the right side of the contrast. That's just not the criteria here at the beginning, and it's not the criteria for us today. So what happens? They both bring their offerings. Abel's sheep is received by God. Cain's produce is rejected. Why? What's the difference? Now, sometimes we'll answer this question by saying it's the substance of the sacrifice. God sees the salad and says, I don't like salad. He sees the meat and says, that's what I prefer. Well, that's probably not the right answer. What we see throughout the Old Testament that produce and fruit is a legitimate received offering regularly given through the Old Testament. So what's the difference? If it's not the substance of the sacrifice, then what gives here in Genesis 4? Well, if we look closely at Genesis 4, there's one key difference between the descriptions between the two offerings. Abel gets two qualifying phrases describing his offering that Cain does not get. If you look back in Genesis chapter 4, his offering is the firstborn, and he also gives the fat portion. I'm going to have to go pretty fast here, but the fat portion was the best of the offering. It was the richest, most choice part of the animal. The firstborn was the top of the food chain. So to kind of summarize, Abel gives his first and he gives his best. He gives the firstborn, which means by giving and sacrificing the firstborn, you're not guaranteed a secondborn. I mean, the firstborn was your provision, especially in this culture. This provided your shelter. This provided your clothing. This provided your food. To sacrifice the firstborn in the fat portions was to say, God, you get my absolute best. You are the author of life, and I'm giving it back to you, and I fully trust you to provide and to care for me. The Bible has a name for what's happening here with Abel. It's called faith. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It's faith. It's saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. I am giving you my first and my best because you are the author of life, and I know that you are good and you will take care of me. It's faith. So this is what I believe is the difference. One has faith. One trusts God. One very explicitly gives his best and first. The other does not. The substance of the sacrifice then reveals the heart between the two brothers. And this is the contrast. One has faith. One has trust, the other does not. And we follow the story. God comes to Cain and he asks him a question. Why are you so angry? If you do well, Cain, won't you be accepted? If you trust me and give me the best of your produce, won't I accept you? Well, before he can even answer the question, the scene shifts to verse 8. And this really is the crossroads. We see his answer in what happens and unfolds in the rest of the story. He goes to Cain in verse 8. In verse 7, they have a conversation. He tells his brother about what's happening. And before the conversation was over, Cain kills his brother. Cain fails at the altar and he fails at the field. First, he fails at the altar. Or I should say it like this. Because he fails at the altar, because he says, God, I don't trust you. I care about me more than I care about you. Because that's his basis for thinking at the altar. Of course, he's going to say in the field, I don't care about you, Cain. I don't care about you, Abel. If I put myself above God, it's really easy to put myself above you. If I put myself above God, it's really easy by deduction to say, I'm going to put myself over my brother. And this is what happens. God comes to him and says, where is Abel? God hasn't lost Abel. He wants Cain to be honest about his sin. And what does Cain say? I don't know. What's that called? Anybody? It's a lie. He knew where his brother was, and he lied to God. And he asked God a question. Am I a keeper of my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He's mocking his dead brother. His brother was the keeper of the flock. And now Cain is saying, I'm not the keeper. My brother was the keeper. I'm not in charge of him. And God says, your brother's blood is crying out to the ground because of you. When it comes to his consequences, God doesn't kill him. Instead, he says, you're going to wander the world. You're not going to till the ground. In a lot of ways, this is a gracious punishment from God to Cain. And what's Cain's response? Is he thankful? God, thank you for your grace, for not taking my life. No, he turns to God. He points his fingers. How dare you judge me, God? How can you do this to me? Your judgments are too hard. And the bottom line, Cain is unrepentant in his selfishness. And we see this flow through the rest of Genesis 4. I've really got to pick it up here. You follow the lineage of Cain in the rest of Genesis 4. Stick with me. You see the generations to come of this stream, of the seed, of the side, the contract. And it comes to the seventh generation in Genesis 4 to Lamech. You know what Lamech's name means? He's the seventh son after Cain. It means conqueror. The text tells us he takes two wives in Genesis chapter 4. Right? The stream continues. This is what we're following, the stream. We're seeing the contrast. One lives in selfishness and hate and murder. And this is the one side that John is saying. What does your life look like? Do you look more like Cain? We continued with seeing the portrait of Christ. I'm going to skip verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, let me just go back to it. I'm not going to skip it. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, we certainly would say, like, John, are you overstating it a little bit here? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. I might hate lots of people, but I'm not going to kill them. Murder is worse than hating, isn't it? Which we would say, yes. Okay, let's be really clear here this morning. Yes, it is much worse. But John is saying murder is the ultimate example of the selfishness of Cain. It's the ultimate. I disadvantage you for me. And murder is the ultimate example. The question is not whether or not you're murdering someone. The question is, what stream are you in? You may not be all the way down the stream. You may be upstream, but are you mocking people? Because that puts you in the stream. Are you hoarding your resources and not helping people? That puts you in the stream. John is saying, what kind of energy do you have? Do you have Cain energy? Do you have a Cain heart that says, I'm going to be selfish even if it hurts the people around me? This brings us to the portrait of Christ. I'm going to talk fast. 1 John 3:16. What a verse. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The contrast in 1 John is not the contrast between Cain and Abel. Right? I kind of was anticipating Cain is the bad example, Abel's the good example. But that's not what the writer does. Abel, he dies. His sons die. He's not going to make it. He is not the contrast. The contrast, the seed of Genesis 3:15 is not Abel. The seed of Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the snake, the serpent, is Christ. He is the contrast that we are to look to. And now we see how it looks. We see the difference. Cain took life. Jesus came and he gives up his life. I mean, Cain would disadvantage you for his own sake. And what does Jesus do? I will disadvantage myself to the point of being crucified on a cross for your sake. And we're going to look at the contrast even more in 2 weeks, because John's going to come right back to this topic. But what is the evidence? How can we know what stream we swim in? The question is, do you love others for the sake of your own good, or do you love like Jesus? Do you disadvantage yourself for others, or do you not? And how convicting this is. Well, what does that mean? By this we know that we love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What does that actually look like? John heard your question, and he answers it in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How is love come overflowing in the heart of the child of God? It is evidenced. It is seen through generosity and giving. I mean, remember the sacrifice of Abel. He gave what represented his life. These were his finances. This took care of his home, and this was his provision. And he said, God, I trust you with my resources. I sacrifice to you what brings me life. And how similar that is to our money, to our resources. Money that provides us shelter, buys us food, cares for our family. This is very similar to the sacrifice that Cain made in Genesis chapter 4. And so the question is, how do you trust him and show that through your generosity and care for the people around you? Is your heart open to the needs of others around you, or is it closed? What evidence is there for how you care for the people around you? Love received, think of the opening illustration. Loved received means love is given. You receive an organ, it's going to change your life. It has to. You're gonna be given new life. It impacts how you live every single day. God wants you to use your money, your resources, your time, your gifts, your ability to meet the needs of the people around you. Not to get into the kingdom, but because Jesus has already done it all for you and so much more. Last Sunday, I was talking to two of our long-term attenders here at the church, Karen and Nancy. They sit in the back there in the second service. I was talking to them about their dad, Don. Don, they would say, was an imperfect dad. He was angry very often, and he was an unbeliever. And in the anger and in his unbelief, he was a pretty lousy husband, to say it nicely. Because of his decisions as a father and a husband, Karen and Nancy's dad and their family, there was divorce and there was a broken family. And I was talking to Karen and Nancy about this because they told me last Sunday they've never stopped loving their dad. Not once. And I would tell you, Don did not deserve their love. Did not deserve it. And as Don has gotten older and older, though, Karen and Nancy have been continuously caring for him, praying for him. When he was 80, she was telling me this morning, when he turned 80, after decades of prayer, Don put his faith in Jesus on his back porch. 80. Well, the last 10 years have been a lot harder, getting older. Recently, he fell and broke his hip. Now in his 90s, and just within the last month, a decision about his care needed to be made. What are we going to do with our dad? How are we going to love him? Bringing him home was almost not even an option. Their house was not suited for someone who could not walk. Yet putting him in a home didn't seem like the best option for them in this situation. And as we kind of walked with Karen and Nancy about kind of thinking through how to handle caring for their dad, Karen and Nancy decided, we know what we're going to do. We're going to love our dad by bringing him home. Karen, pretty handy, she built a ramp for her dad at their house. They had a bed installed with a lift installed, and they were going to be their father's primary caretaker every single minute of every single day. They loved their father. Imperfect father. So last Sunday, we chatted after church, and it was all happening this week. Monday, they brought home their dad, Don. Things seemed to be going well, but then later in the week, things started to turn south. Don wasn't doing well. Long story, as short as I can make it, Don passed away this weekend. And I was talking to Karen on the phone, and I'm talking to her again this morning, and I said, and she's just devastated. But I told Karen, and I'll tell Nancy, your dad knew that you loved him. He didn't deserve it. Costly love. You built a ramp. You were going to care for him. And you chose to love and care for him, even if it cost you your time and your resources. He knew Jesus' love through your love for him. And what beautiful evidence. Here's the question. Is there evidence in your life of using your resources to care for the people around you? And so we pray. Right? We pray. God, might I put on the front display the love of your son, Jesus, by how I love and serve the people around me. And it's hard to do that, but we pray. Let's pray now. We'll sing. Thanks for staying with me this morning. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, we see these two contrasts. We see Cain and we see Christ. God, and I pray that we'd be on Christ's side this morning. That out of an overflow of the love that's been displayed to us in your son, Jesus, that in our faith and trust in what he's done for us, given us life when we were on our deathbed. God, I pray that out of that love, we would showcase to a world the love of Jesus. And so help us. It's convicting not to be like Cain, selfish, hoarding, angry, but God, that we'd be like Jesus, that we'd be like Karen and Nancy, that we would see the people around us, we would use our resources to show people the love of your son, Jesus. A world that so desperately needs to see it, God. We are the way to which people see the love of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that we would let go of our resources, that we'd stop piling up our stuff and our money, and that we would start using the things you've blessed us with to care for the people around us. Give us one person this week. And maybe they sit in this room, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe not. Give us one person that we can show the love of Jesus this week by giving them of our goods, time, gifts, resources, money, whatever it is, God. Help us change our perspective, our mindset on our things. Forgive us that we're so clenched with the things that we have. Forgive me. God, may we show your love this week. Not just to ourselves, evidence to ourselves that we walk with you, but evidence to the world of the love of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.